Well, good morning, Faith Church. Good to see you. If you're a guest with us this morning, my name's Ryan. I'm one of the pastors here at Faith. I want to welcome you. Thanks for being here with us. We are preaching our way through the book of Acts right now. That's what we've been in. So if you would, go ahead and turn with me to Acts chapter 9 this morning. Acts chapter 9. Today is officially the first Sunday of 2021. So let me say again, Happy New Year to all of you who are here in person or watching online. And really, congratulations, because everyone in this room right now has perfect church attendance for 2021. So way to go. Gold star. Proud of you. But be warned, there's a dramatic statistical drop-off next Sunday if you don't make it back. 50%. So now 2020 is officially over. And you know how I know it's over? Because in the last week, every company I have ever given my email to has sent me a message at the end of the year asking for my continued support. Right? Anybody else in that same boat? You get a lot of emails from folks at the end of the year. My favorite, by the way, is the one I got from Chick-fil-A, which told me how grateful they were for me and encouraged me to continue to support them. And I loved it because they had some sort of algorithm set up because I use the Chick-fil-A app when I go there. And so what they did in their end-of-the-year email was they told everyone what their favorite menu item of 2020 was. And so mine, by the way, you want to know what mine was? It said, when I opened up the email, it said, "Looks like you're a big fan of the water." I have never felt so called out for being a cheapskate in my life. So you're welcome for the extra business this year, Chick-fil-A. It was my pleasure. But the new year obviously has begun, and we have come out of what, for many of us, has been the craziest year of our lives, right? I mean, take a minute. Think back to a year ago from this moment. How different were your thought processes and plans and New Year's resolutions this time last year? You know, they say hindsight is 20/20, and how much more true is that right now? I mean, none of us could have predicted that 2020 would turn out the way that it did, could we? And even though we make jokes and memes and try to be kind of tongue-in-cheek about it, the truth is 2020 really was difficult. It really was unprecedented in so many ways. I mean, we look back on a year where we saw a surge of a global pandemic. We saw the injustice surrounding racism. We saw rioting. We saw the controversy of a heated election year. And we have to say, none of us could have predicted things would have gone down like they did in 2020. And so we stand here on the precipice of a new year full of uncertainties. And perhaps we wonder what kind of joys and sorrows, successes and failures, hopes and hurts that 2021 might have in store for us. And brothers and sisters, as much as I would like to, I can't tell you that. I don't know. But one thing that I do believe we can learn here from the early church in the book of Acts is that the emotions we feel and the circumstances we face are not Lord. Only Jesus is. And one thing we can know with absolute certainty is that he is continuing to build his church, to strengthen his church through the gospel, even when, from our perspective, things might look terribly bleak and uncertain. So as we pick back up in Acts 9 this morning, let's not forget the journey the early church has been on as we've been studying this book up until now, right? In the midst of them being empowered and emboldened and indwelt by the Holy Spirit to see the gospel go forth, we also see them face opposition, both from outside oppression as well as from internal disruption within the people of God. We've seen more recently in Acts 7 and Acts 8 that one of their leaders, Stephen, was martyred for his faith, the first Christian martyr. And then right after that, the church faces severe persecution, ends up getting scattered throughout Judea and Samaria as this man named Saul was one of the ones leading the charge in all of this. And yet, God continued to move. Samaritans were coming to Christ. An Ethiopian official comes to Christ. As we saw last week, the very same Saul who persecuted Christians has now become one himself. None of them could have predicted that things would have turned out like they did. But the Lord was still on the move. So that's where we pick up halfway through Acts chapter 9 this morning. So look there with me. Acts 9, beginning at the end of verse 19. Hear the word of the Lord. Saul was with the disciples in Damascus for some time. Immediately, he began proclaiming Jesus in the synagogues. He is the Son of God. All who heard him were astounded and said, "Isn't this the man in Jerusalem who was causing havoc for those who called on this name and came here for the purpose of taking them as prisoners to the chief priests?" But Saul grew stronger and kept confounding the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Messiah. After many days had passed, the Jews conspired to kill him. But Saul learned of their plot. So they were watching the gates day and night, intending to kill him. But his disciples took him by night and lowered him in a large basket through an opening in the wall. When he arrived in Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, since they did not believe he was a disciple. Barnabas, however, took him and brought him to the apostles and explained to them how Saul had seen the Lord on the road and that the Lord had talked to him, how in Damascus he had spoken boldly in the name of Jesus. Saul was coming and going with them in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. He conversed and debated with the Hellenistic Jews, but they tried to kill him. When the brothers found out, they took him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and was strengthened. Living in the fear of the Lord and encouraged by the Holy Spirit, it increased in numbers. As Peter was traveling from place to place, he also came down to the saints who lived in Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas who was paralyzed and had been bedridden for 8 years. Peter said to him, "Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Get up and make your bed." And immediately he got up. So all who lived in Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. In Joppa, there was a disciple named Tabitha, which is translated Dorcas. She was always doing good works and acts of charity. About that time, she became sick and died. After washing her, they placed her in a room upstairs. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples heard that Peter was there and sent two men to him who urged him, "Don't delay in coming with us." Peter got up and went with them. When he arrived, they led him to the room upstairs, and all the widows approached him, weeping and showing him the robes and clothes that Dorcas had made while she was with them. Peter sent them all out of the room. He knelt down, prayed, and turning toward the body said, "Tabitha, get up." She opened her eyes, saw Peter, and sat up. He gave her his hand and helped her stand up. He called the saints and widows and presented her alive. This became known throughout Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. This is God's holy and inspired word. Thanks be to God. You know, as I began to study and do research for this passage, what I found is that many preachers just aren't really quite sure what to do when we come to this chunk of scripture. I mean, sure, everyone knows the Saul part is important, right? What tends to happen is many maybe tie that end of Saul's story here back to the broader conversion story from the beginning of Acts 9, which is certainly a valid way to approach teaching through this text. But then as we read through Acts 9, it kind of feels abrupt when all of a sudden we're talking about Peter in verse 32. And not only that, but Peter does these two miracles, healing Aeneas and raising Dorcas. And our temptation by this point is almost to gloss over these accounts by the time we get to them. Oh, sure, I mean, Peter's doing his thing. He's doing miracles again. That's cool and all. But why? What's the point of these accounts? And so I found it interesting that multiple preachers and teachers either just kind of briefly mention these couple of healings here or literally just skip right on over them in order to get to the juicy stuff in Acts 10, where Peter has the vision and Gentiles are being included in God's people now. And I totally empathize with that temptation because Acts 10 is awesome. And at first blush, it really isn't quite clear what the significance is of these two stories here. But as I started to dig in and wrestle with this passage, I actually do believe God has something particularly meaningful for us here in the latter half of Acts 9. See, these accounts are significant precisely because they show us God is still powerfully working in the early church and people are still getting saved. And this is in here to encourage us, even as the church today, for precisely the same reason. It's a reminder that Jesus is doing what he promised us he would do. He's building his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And so each of these three accounts, the story of Saul, and then Aeneas, and then Dorcas, they all show God doing something powerful, followed by people coming to faith in Christ. So at the end of Saul's story, back in verse 31, we read that the church was strengthened and that they increased in numbers. And at the end of Aeneas' story in verse 35, we read, "All who lived in Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord." And then at the end of Dorcas' story, there at verse 42, we read that this became known throughout Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And so while at first glance we may wonder what purpose these three brief narratives serve and what they may even have in common, I'd suggest to you that the overarching theme of our passage this morning is this. If you're taking notes, you can write this down. The transforming power of God is still at work to encourage his people and build up his church through the gospel. The transforming power of God is still at work to encourage his people and to build up his church through the gospel. And so we see in these three examples the transforming power of God at work throughout our text. And so first of all, in verses 20 through 31, the story of Saul, we see that the transforming power of God, number one, brings redemption to the sinful. The transforming power of God brings redemption to the sinful. So it was already a big deal, as we saw last week, that this former murderer of Christians got saved. Like, that's a big deal. But God's redemption of Saul didn't stop there, did it? Not only does he embrace the gospel of Jesus Christ for himself, he is now beginning to proclaim to others that Jesus is the Son of God. And it says in verse 21 that the people who heard him were astonished at the transformation that had taken place. Hold up. Isn't this the same guy that was just harassing Christians himself? I mean, isn't this the same guy who just came here for the purpose of arresting and taking these people to the chief priests? Isn't this the same guy who just approved of killing Stephen for preaching that exact same gospel message? Yeah, it is. Yet something remarkable has taken place. The one who at the beginning of Acts 9 had been fully authorized by the high priest with letters to go and persecute Christians had now met the one true high priest, Jesus Christ. The story of Saul's conversion in Acts 9, which begins with him leaving Jerusalem to go arrest fugitive Christians, would go on to end with Saul leaving Jerusalem as a fugitive Christian himself in verse 30. And in verse 23, again in verse 29, we read that the Jews actually conspired to kill him now. And so Saul the persecutor had become Saul the persecuted. But the disciples, his disciples, by the way, that's an important word there. He's already got disciples. His disciples were able to whisk him away in secret so that he might survive to fulfill God's call on him to take the gospel to the ends of the earth, which includes authoring most of the letters we have in our New Testament today. So think about this. In light of this astounding transformation that's taking place in this man's life, think on the weight it adds when you read some of his other stuff in the New Testament. Think of the weight it adds when you read Romans 5, verse 10, where he says, "For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, then how much more, having been reconciled, will we be saved by his life?" This guy knew what it meant to be an enemy of God, an enemy of his people. And he also personally knew the kind of powerful redemption that God can bring to our lives. So as he wrote his testimony down later on in his first letter to Timothy, he would go on to say this. He said, "I give thanks to Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, appointing me to the ministry, even though I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an arrogant man. But I received mercy because I had acted out of ignorance and unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. I'm the worst of them. But I received mercy for this reason, so that in me, the worst of them, Christ Jesus might demonstrate his extraordinary patience as an example to those who would believe in him for eternal life." Then he concludes saying, "Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." This too should be our response when we think of the grace of God and how it has worked to bring redemption into our stories. One of humility, transparency, gratitude, and all glory belonging to Christ. Now, we have to acknowledge that you and I are not Saul. We're not called to the ministry the same way that Saul is here. We aren't apostles. We certainly aren't going to be writing down divinely inspired truths that get included in the Bible. So there's obviously a uniqueness to Saul's story here in Acts 9, and we shouldn't rush too quickly to put ourselves in his shoes. But what is true for us is this: the same transforming power of God that worked this kind of miraculous redemption for someone as sinful as Saul is still able to do the same in sinners today. There's no one who is too sinful, too hard-hearted, too rebellious, or too far gone for the power of Christ to redeem their story. Not the drug dealer or the prostitute, not the homosexual or the transgender, not the abortion doctor or the Muslim, not your coworker or your neighbor, not your son or your daughter or your grandchild or your spouse. Not even the cold, legalistic, religious Pharisee is too far gone because Christ Jesus came into the world to save and redeem the worst of sinners. Perhaps some of you are here this morning and you're tempted to grow weary in proclaiming the gospel. You're tempted to grow weary in seeking to evangelize because maybe you've been at it for weeks, months, even years, and there's still no discernible fruit whatsoever. You're wondering, is it going to work? Maybe when you bring it up, nothing but pushback and vitriol comes your way. Or maybe some of you haven't shared the gospel yet with that person precisely because you're fearful of the response you're going to get. And what our passage reminds us of is that Jesus can take the worst of sinners and completely turn their lives around in ways that would astonish and amaze us. Even the early church apostles weren't sure Saul's conversion was legit at first because of the kind of life he had, right? We read in verse 26, the disciples in Jerusalem were afraid of him, since they did not believe he was a disciple. But as Barnabas intercedes and the fruit of Saul's conversion becomes all the more clear, they couldn't deny something miraculous had taken place in this man's life. So don't lose heart, dear church family. Fear the Lord, be encouraged in the Spirit to faithfully persevere, knowing that the Word will do the work, Jesus will build his church, and your efforts to live out your faith and to see others know this hope too, they're not in vain. And you know, what we see in Scripture, what I love about Saul here is he's the kind of guy that went all in with whatever he did. Right? He goes from hating Christians to loving Christians, from totally devoted to his Jewish identity as a passionate Pharisee to totally devoted to his Christian identity as a faithful missionary. You know, I heard a pastor say recently, isn't it amazing how God has a way of sanctifying our idiosyncrasies? And so maybe the encouragement you need from this passage this morning is this: be patient with that brother or sister in the Lord who gets on your nerves, who frustrates you, who you wonder if they're ever going to get it together. Because God may indeed be redeeming that person's brashness to turn it into faithful boldness for the Lord. The Lord may indeed be transforming her desire to be a people pleaser into a desire to be a genuine servant for God's church. Or the Lord may be taking their penchant for being talkative and turn them into an incredible evangelist for the sake of the gospel. Maybe what they need is for you to be like Barnabas and encourage them and stand in the gap for them and have their backs in the meantime. You know, at our last church, we were there for 4 years or so, and we had a particular Sunday school teacher who had been serving in the children's ministry there in the three-year-old class for something like 30 years straight. I mean, there were adults who were my age in the church who had grown up at that church and had had her as their Sunday school teacher when they were in the three-year-olds class. And so while we were there, one of my children, who shall remain nameless for this story, happened to have this lady as their teacher in the three-year-old class. And so one day after church, this sweet lady comes up to me and she says, "Pastor Ryan, I just want you to know, your child is the most strong-willed child I have ever had." And so immediately, two things are coming into my mind. Like, first of all, I'm thinking, 30 years, and my child is the most hard-headed. That's some kind of accomplishment, first of all. But also, it's a little bit of a relief knowing Amy and I aren't completely crazy that this one is headstrong. We know we're being seen. And so I start immediately to apologize for whatever it was my kid had done that morning. And she didn't let me finish. She said, no. I say that because I just want to encourage you. I believe God can take this strong will and use it for his glory. And I just want you to know that I'm believing and praying that over this child. And so what I thought was going to be bad news about the trouble my kid got in that day, or perhaps a lecture on my need for improvement in the discipline tactics we were installing in our home, it actually wasn't any of that. Instead, it was a deep heart-level encouragement from the Holy Spirit through this dear woman to not live a defeatist attitude towards my child's behavior and spiritual development, but to instead believe God is still in the business of redeeming and transforming every aspect of the lives of sinners for their glory, for their good, and for his glory. As we think on the transformed life of Saul here, we go on to read in verse 31 that as a result of all that had happened, the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace. Now, this is significant because just in the last chapter, we read that the church was scattered to Judea, Galilee, and Samaria through severe persecution that this Saul had as he ravaged the church. And so the Lord uses the one who used to bring persecution to now bring peace, because the transforming power of God can redeem the stories of even the most sinful. Not only that, then in verse 32 through 35, we go on to see that the transforming power of God also brings restoration to the broken. It brings restoration to the broken. So we make, as we said earlier, somewhat of an abrupt switch here from Saul back to Peter, all of a sudden in verse 32, which if nothing else is a reminder to us that God's power is not just at work in one place. He's continuing to work elsewhere through his church, through the apostles, as the gospel goes forth. And so Peter has come to these saints in a place called Lydda. It's about 23 miles west of Jerusalem. And he's found this particular man, Aeneas, who's been paralyzed and bedridden, it says, for 8 years. And we'll do well to remember, this isn't the first time that the Apostle Peter encounters a paralyzed man who's going to be miraculously healed and given the ability to walk, right? We saw something similar back in Acts chapter 3. And if you remember, what happens after Acts 3 is it leads the religious leaders to calling for Peter and John and the disciples to stop preaching Jesus, stop doing these things in his name. And so how well has Peter taken that instruction? Well, we see right here in verse 34, what does he say? Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. It's a reminder yet again, this isn't ultimately Peter's transforming power at work, but God's. He's not doing these things in his strength or his name, but in the name and authority of Christ. And that's why he continues despite the obstacles he had faced earlier on. And one of the reasons I think Luke brings Peter back into the story right here is because he is setting us up for Acts chapter 10 and following, which we'll learn more about in the weeks to come when we pick back up in Acts 10, where Peter is going to be engaged in one of the first great controversies of the church, when the first full Gentile converts are going to be welcomed into God's people. And so Luke reminds us that, hey, this is Peter we're talking about here. This is still the guy who's head of the apostles, healed the sick, who raised the dead. And so even though now he's at the forefront of this controversy with the Gentiles being included and they're receiving the Holy Spirit, we need to be reminded it's the same guy who was authorized and doing what he does in Jesus' name. And so we come to Aeneas, who's been bedridden for 8 years. Some scholars argue the language could even be that he was bedridden since he was 8 years old. But either way, the point is this guy has been bedridden for a long time. This isn't an act that he's putting on. He's had some sort of disabling condition that's kept him in a bed for a terribly long time. So it's not like Willy Wonka and the Chocolate Factory. You remember that movie? You got Grandpa Joe, who's bedridden for years, letting the family survive off of eating lettuce stew until all of a sudden he gets to go to the candy shop with Charlie. He suddenly just hops right up. That part always bugs me. It's like, Grandpa, the hope of chocolate is what did the trick for you. And so Aeneas's burden was going to take more than a golden ticket or some positive willpower. This was the wonder-working power of Jesus through his servant, Peter. And by the way, I love what he says here, what Peter says to Aeneas, right? This guy has been in bed for 8 years, and catch what Peter's first instructions are to him. Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Get up and what? Make your bed. And all the moms in the crowd said, amen, Peter. I love the comedian Jim Gaffigan, and one of the things he says, he has a bit where he says, I don't make my bed in the morning for the same reason I don't tie my shoes right after I take them off. It just doesn't make sense. I'm just going to hop right back in there later. And all the children in the crowd said, amen, to the great theologian Jim Gaffigan. But why does Peter say this here? I mean, it kind of strikes you. Is Peter concerned with Aeneas' manners, his cleanliness here? I mean, it just seems like there's a lot more important things at stake than whether the guy's bed gets made first thing. But Peter's instructions here actually do have a purpose. See, this is meaningful because for 8 years, this man has been in that bed, having to be cared by others, perhaps friends, family members, physicians would come over and turn him over to help with the bed sores. They'd wash him to keep him clean. I mean, that bed was captivity for him. He couldn't get out and about. He couldn't go run errands, smell the flowers. He ate there. He slept there. He lived there in that bed. It was all he knew for years. And so Peter, telling him to make his bed here, was actually Peter showing him, hey, your time in this bed is done. You can make it and put it away. You're no longer going to be needing it as a permanent dwelling place anymore. The symbol of his brokenness no longer had the grip on him that it once did. You see, these miraculous healings that are done by Peter, that are done by Jesus throughout the Gospels as well, they're not just for the sake of showing off, right? I mean, sure, they point to Christ's power. They point to his authority to forgive sins. but they're also a demonstration of the inbreaking kingdom of God and the restoration that Jesus brings. Healing this paralyzed man wasn't just about showing off the power of God. It was about how God uses that power to restore that which was previously broken. So you see, the hope of the gospel for us isn't just that our sins can be forgiven, but also that the curse of sin is broken and all of sin's effects will be done away with one day too. Everywhere we see brokenness, we will one day see wholeness. Everywhere we see sickness, we will one day see healing. Everywhere we see pain and frustration and grief, we will one day see joy and peace and restoration. And I want to be careful not to over-spiritualize this physical healing that's taking place here in this narrative, but I do believe God's word gives us warrant to say that not only physical brokenness, but emotional and relational and spiritual brokenness of all kinds will be done away with by Jesus' power. That's what his peace means, his shalom. It's holistic. Now, that doesn't mean we're guaranteed this sort of prosperity in this life, and so you should just name it and claim it right now like the TV preacher tells you to. But what we see here is that the same Jesus who will one day restore all things is in us now and with us now, and by faith, we can at times see him grant us a merciful provision of his blessings. So yes, I do believe God absolutely can give you a taste of that restoration in your life here and now. Whether that's the physical healing of an ailment or sickness or injury, or that's the relational healing of a broken marriage, or soured relationship with that family member or that friend, or the loneliness you feel as a single adult, or whether the healing that you need has more to do with deep-seated insecurities, anxieties, or depression, God's transforming power can do it. Sure, the Lord doesn't promise us a quick fix, and oftentimes the sanctification that's taking place through these trials is actually what God has in store to mold us more into the image of Christ. Absolutely. But at the same time, I just want to caution us against becoming fatalistic pessimists who forget that God has already begun his work of restoration in our broken world. Christians should be the most hope-filled, optimistic people on the planet because we know that God is still active even in the most dire of circumstances. No marriage is too fractured. No depression is too deep. No physical malformity is too cumbersome. No persecution too strong, and no hardship is too great for the Lord to overcome. What if 2021 is actually the year that God is calling you to persevere by faith, trusting that he will deal with that brokenness in one way or another? Because whatever condition you find yourself in, the promise of restoration is that Christ is going to make you whole, whether now or in the world to come. Both physically and even more importantly, spiritually, by sanctifying you through those things as you await his kingdom in all of its fullness, blessing, and joy. Because the transforming power of God is still at work to bring restoration to the broken as he builds up his people. And then lastly, this morning, we see in the last part of our text, verse 36 and onward, that the transforming power of God brings resurrection to the dead. The transforming power of God brings resurrection to the dead. So 11 miles west of Lydda. So we moved west in the first place, and now we're moving west again over to Joppa. There were disciples in this town where a dear saint in the Lord had died named Tabitha, or in Greek, it's Dorcas. And it's cool because I know we at least have a couple of folks in our church with this name. There may be others that don't come to mind immediately, but I know at least the Burdine family has a Tabitha, Tabby Burdine. I know another family in our church, the Paklakis. We have Greg, and his wife's name is Dorcas. So we actually have both translations of the name represented in our body, which is pretty cool. And this is certainly a great woman to be named after. She was a disciple of Jesus who clearly lived out her faith. I mean, I don't know what kind of legacy you might want to leave behind after you die, but I'd suggest to you that Tabitha's here is pretty great. I mean, what was she known for? Her good works and acts of charity towards the less fortunate in Jesus' name. And later on in verse 39, we see that all these widows approach Peter, weeping over their dear sister, and they showed him these clothes and robes that Dorcas had made for them. So she's likely a woman of means. She's probably pretty well off financially. There's hints of this found in a couple spots in our passage, both in the fact that she could afford to donate these clothes, as well as the fact that her house had an upper room where her body was laid. Indeed, it's quite possible that the church in Joppa met in her home. And so here we have this living embodiment, really, of what the book of James calls pure and undefiled religion, which is caring for orphans and widows in their distress. And I know it can be easy to gloss over this fact, but I wanted to make sure we meditate on this for a minute. This was a woman whose character is lifted up as an example for all of us, as someone worthy of imitation. See, it's a reminder that while a secular society may tell us that holding a biblical worldview downgrades women as lesser than men, right here in our passage, we have something that combats that notion and shows us the value of our sisters, the important role of women in the body of Christ. So this beloved Dorcas had died. And as we read this account of Peter coming and Dorcas being restored to life, we're meant to pick up on echoes of another story very similar to this back in the Gospels, where Jesus brought a girl back to life. And so in both of these stories, we have a female who has died. In both stories, we see Jesus, and then here we see Peter send everyone out of the room. One notable difference is that Peter actually kneels and prays first, which is meant for us to be a sign that he's not doing this in his own power. He's operating, again, out of submission to Jesus, his authority. But even the wording here is closely paralleled. You see, when Jesus says to the girl in Mark chapter 5, child, get up, even our English translations will tell you, the wording he uses is an Aramaic phrase, Talitha kum, which means little girl, Talitha, get up. So whereas Jesus says, Talitha, get up, Peter intentionally uses this woman's Aramaic name, which is Tabitha. Get up. Just one letter difference. Just more signs that Peter is operating in the power and authority of Christ and not himself. This is the transforming power of God at work to raise the dead. So, how does a miracle like this one serve to encourage and build up the church ultimately? What are we supposed to do with this story? Why is this particular display of God's transforming power important? What hope are we meant to derive from it for today? New Testament professor John Polhill puts it like this. He says, though Tabitha's restoration to life was not permanent, it served to remind Christians of their promised resurrection in Christ. So Tabitha's resurrection here wasn't going to be her final one, right? Just like Lazarus, just like the girl that Jesus raised and others, she was going to die again one day. But this is meant to point us forward to that future resurrection that we are all promised in Christ. And so it's a reminder to us still today that our greatest enemies, Satan, sin, and death, will not win over us. So we can faithfully endure whatever comes our way because those who are in Christ, for us, even death is not final. And this hope of resurrection not only strengthens the resolve of God's people here, it attracted unbelievers who saw their own need for that same kind of hope and transforming power which can only come through Christ. So it's significant that after each of these powerful occurrences, these miracles, it doesn't say the people turn to Peter. It says they turn to the Lord. Many believed in the Lord Jesus. Now, if you're like me, it can be tempting to be kind of jaded and go, well, yeah, of course they saw great numbers added to them. If Godwin would get up here and start raising the dead, start healing some folks, maybe we could, you know, see numbers pick up a little bit around here. And while we absolutely believe God still does miracles, the truth is there's a uniqueness here that isn't necessarily promised us as an everyday regular occurrence for us. But I appreciate what pastor and author Kevin DeYoung says about this passage. He said this. He said, you cannot plan for miracles, but you can pursue faithfulness so that when the miracles come, or even if they never do, you'll be ready. You see, guys, God has not called us to be extraordinary. Jesus is extraordinary, so we don't have to be. Pressure's off. He has called us to ordinary, faithful Christian living. So pray for the Lord to move. Pray for the Lord to bless us with revival. Pursue him through the means of grace he has given you. Prayer, his word, fellowship with the church. Share with others the good news of Jesus' grace for sinners. Fear the Lord and be encouraged by the Holy Spirit. And as we do, we'll be ready if he were to bless us by adding to our fold, by working miracles as well. So as we wrap up this morning, as we look ahead to 2021 and maybe wonder what this year has in store for us at Faith Church, may we be reminded that what was true for the church in Acts is still true for us today, 2,000 years later. Our hope is not in easy living, smooth sailing, or happy circumstances. Our hope this year is not in a new vaccine, a new political regime, or a new calendar year. Our hope is that the transforming power of God is still at work to encourage his people and build up his church through the gospel. So you know what that means? It means sin, brokenness, and even death don't stand in the way of God's advancing kingdom. So our hope is not in what 2021 holds. It's in who holds 2021. Let's take a moment now to reflect on this passage, prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper.